The reason we're jumping ahead to Proverbs chapter 10 is not because I have any aversion to sex, its issues, and talking about it, but we talked about it for two straight weeks, and I don't want to get anybody excited here, so I thought we'd move ahead a little bit and get into something a little bit more sedate. You know, the wisdom of the Proverbs is, I think, often very dry. If we'll be honest, I was praying with Dan before we came into the worship service, and I remember as a kid, I had an early breakfast memory of my mother serving me oatmeal for the first time, and she poured the dry oatmeal into a bowl, was about to add the warm water, and I started going at the oatmeal before the water hit the bowl. That was a mistake. Have you ever eaten sawdust? Kind of like that. The book of Proverbs can feel like sawdust. You know why? There's so much wisdom coming at us so fast that you just have to slow down and kind of savor each line. On the other hand, if you bog down in the book of Proverbs too slowly, you're going to give up. You're going to say, it's got to be something more interesting to read. So my prayer is that God will give us some interest in this. This is a discipline for me. I've never really preached through the whole book of Proverbs before, and that's why I've been trying to go easy on myself, as easy on you as well, on these Sunday nights, to go every other Sunday, Psalms, Proverbs, and work our way through the book for a while. My father was a very colorful storyteller, and he told stories in such a way that it was kind of hard to forget them. I guess that was a gift. He told the story I'm going to tell you many, many times, and some of you, I think, have heard this. He knew a man by the name of Clement Newbold back in the 1950s. I don't know if he was a businessman in Philadelphia where my father had a surgical practice or where there was somebody else, somewhere else. And this man, when he would hire people to work for his company, would invite them to lunch. And he would hire them or not hire them on the basis of the following test. He would wait till they ordered their food and then wait to see if they salted it before they tasted it. And if they salted their food before they tasted it, he immediately was off the list. I'm sure the lunch was as pleasant as it could be, and then it ended with a no thank you. You obviously can see why he was doing that, or whatever he was hiring these people for, needed a discriminating mind and needed to know what the condition of a situation was before they added their two cents to it. The kind of person who just gets a meal and whacks salt all over it before they've tasted it is not very interested in what the chef has done. My dad was brutal on this. This is a side note. We were in Europe. We were eating in a restaurant in Switzerland. And I ordered a steak and then asked for ketchup. And my dad sometimes didn't know how to let something go, you know, say, okay, he did. He told me, you have insulted the chef. You know what? I didn't care. I wanted the ketchup on the steak and I want it now. And Dad, you enjoy your meal and be quiet. That's really what I wanted to say. That's the kind of guy he was. Anyway, you'll never forget that story either. So if you're going to hire somebody, take them out to lunch and see if they salt their food first. You don't want to hire somebody who's not discriminating in what they do. That's the kind of thing that the book of Proverbs is just full of, but you miss the flavor of it because it comes across in a rather dry way. So I'm going to try to moisten this up for you. Look at chapter 10. And before I read, this is broken up into sections. I'm not going to read the book of the 10th chapter of the book of Proverbs, but I'm going to take you through some series of verses. See, the chapters 1 to 9 that we've more or less already covered, except skipping a couple of chapters because it's repeating on a theme we've already dealt with, I believe, in some depth. Chapters 1 to 9 is an extended coverage of some specific subjects like sexual behavior and sexual immorality. This central section of the Proverbs now contains Solomon's sayings that are directed toward his son. Now, if you look at verse 1, This is important because he says the Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. He had a really bad son. His name was Rehoboam. Rehoboam was part of what caused the civil war between the north and the south, the 10 tribes to the north and the 2 to the south. He also had a son named Jeroboam who made Israel sin, and that's how he's remembered. I mean, if we could stick Jeroboam in a modern cemetery and put an epitaph on it, we'd walk by and say, Jeroboam, son of Solomon, I made Israel sin. You don't want that on your gravestone. That's how he's remembered. So these sayings are being directed toward people who turned out to be, in their own right, really very wicked. I want to shove you forward to one verse before I jump in here, and that is to chapter 25, believe it or not, verse 1. We get an historical note here. It's important to know. You know, if I were to tell you what president did Henry Kissinger serve primarily, I hope most of you who are around my age would know that was Richard Nixon. It's important to know what kings go with what prophets and so forth. And you see here in chapter 25, these are the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, transcribed later, obviously. Solomon is a very early king. Hezekiah is kind of in the middle. But in the period of Hezekiah, Solomon's Proverbs were dusted off and brought out of the archives and retranscribed. Because obviously there was a need for the wisdom of Solomon many, many decades later. That's a little helpful historical note to show you that this book was not just written for one family, but it went on and was used of the Holy Spirit through a long period of time. Now, the four themes that you find in chapter 10 are these. Discipline, the tension between righteousness and wickedness. Number 3, works. And number 4, words. And the use and abuse of these four things is what is being addressed. Discipline and the family, for instance. I just read to you verse 1. Look at verse 17. This person is on a path of life who heeds instruction, but he who forsakes reproof goes astray. Wise instruction is given for a reason. To pay attention to it is a blessing, not to is a curse. And finally, down in verse 26, like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy one to those who send him. See, a line like that, you got to stop and think about. When's the last time you had a mouthful of vinegar? Remember that. If you've never done it, try it. It's not fun. And smoke in the eyes. We know what that's all about. It's like you want to back away from it. You need to blink, water your eyes. It's just a distraction. It's something you really want to go away. And so when you send somebody to do a job and they're so lazy they can't get it done, that's what it's like. You just want the whole thing to go away. And you don't want people like that in your family. A father doesn't want a son or a daughter like this. This is the kinds of things that he is describing here. A well-taught child who goes astray will probably lead others astray. There's a ripple effect. When a person becomes a lawbreaker by profession, they don't usually stay by themselves. A Bonnie will find a Clyde. A Clyde will find a Bonnie. And then they'll find 3 other people to give a gang of 5. Water seeks its own level. Criminals seek their own kind. The righteous also are drawn to the righteous. The untaught and the undisciplined will become a parasite and will never complete the task. American society suffers greatly from lack of instruction. What I mean by that is exactly what I said. Instruction is almost viewed today as an unwelcome threat. And you don't have any right to tell me what's right. Who do you think you are giving me guidelines? There's a prideful rebellion of, I will figure this out on my own, and I'm going to walk my own path, and don't you tell me. My wife is an elementary school principal and a special ed teacher. I hear the stories. Not only is the public education system in this country not designed to transport people everywhere to the moon and back, but neither is it designed to be a parent. Parents don't know how to parent. Haven't a clue. Many of them. Where does that change? Right here. Nobody is going to want to know how to parent unless they fear God enough to know that they were created for a purpose and that that purpose only can be told them by God. If I believe in a creator and that I'm the creature, I will pay attention to what the creator says I need to be doing. I'm a man. I'm a father. I'm a brother. I'm a husband. This means something to me. If I'm going to be in God's will, I've got to be paying a lot of attention to the instructions that God has given to fathers, to sons, to brothers, to husbands, to neighbors. If I don't care, I'm lost. Let's talk about, secondly, righteousness and wickedness. In the Old Testament, righteousness was simply linked to obedience to the law. Now think about, if I were to tell you, describe a righteous person, in New Testament terminology, I hope you're not going to say, well, a righteous person, God views the righteous as people who do things right. Well, he wants them to do things right, but that's not where they have their standing. They have their standing in Christ Jesus by faith. That's why I read those opening verses to you from Galatians chapter 4. Christ was born of woman, born under the law. He had to become incarnate and be put in the place of the lawbreaker, because he was perfect in his obedience. When he never disobeyed the law, he was able by right to be able to cast the requirements of the law off of him. I've often illustrated this by just putting a book on my hand. The book is heavy. It's the law. Christ came under there. Now you and I are in him. He came here to identify with his people. You and I, who are the redeemed, are in his hand. Nobody can pluck us out of his hand. When he cast the law off of him because he kept it perfectly for the Father, we're all in his hand, and the Father views us as perfect law keepers as well. We really aren't perfect law keepers, but he credits us with the same obedience that Christ had. And so the righteous in the New Testament is a person who is justified by faith in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, you read the Proverbs, it's, you know, the wicked waits and jumps upon their prey and sheds blood. Bad thing. The righteous obey the law. So the righteous in the Old Testament are viewed as law obeyers, and the wicked are viewed as law breakers. Let me just show you this in a couple of passages of chapter 10. That's why I said I was going to be jumping around. Look at verses 2 and 3. Ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, but he will thrust aside the craving of the wicked. And when you read a verse like that, it's easy to walk away and say, well, if you're a good boy, you get the plum, and if you're a bad boy, you get a spanking. It's just the way it is. God views us as good or bad. But it goes much deeper than that, because there are two testaments in the Bible. There's an Old Testament, and then there's a New Testament, which explains what the whole purpose of this was in Christ Jesus. So when a New Testament Christian like you and me reads a proverb, we have to view righteousness as the believer and the unrighteous as the non-believer. Morality is now even more important than ever than it was described in the Old Testament. Take all of the morality that you can read about in the Old Testament, Proverbs, anywhere. Just all this loaded onto a big truck, okay, and there it is. Do this and live, do that and die. And then go to a verse like Matthew chapter 5:20, and Jesus blows the whole truck off the road in one statement. Here's what he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you're going to view that quantitatively, we're all going to hell, because there's no way you could beat out a Pharisee. They had the phylacteries across their forehead just right. The fringe on the bottom of their hems was just right. They tithed mint and cumin. They would never sit on a public bench that a Gentile had just sat on. They were like the man who stood next to the publican in the temple and said, "Thank God I'm not like other men." Now, Jesus says, your righteousness has to surpass that kind of righteousness. Not surpassing it in quantity, but it's another whole kind of righteousness. Thank you, Lord, for making that clear. He's not saying you need to even do more than the Pharisees. He's saying your righteousness has to surpass that whole definition of what righteousness is. You never can work your way into my grace. It's the other way around. My grace works its way into you and changes you and draws you to myself so that you will want to obey the law rather than obeying it out of fear. This is a very easy way, really. One of the most clear litmus tests for any person, if you're talking to them about the gospel, is to say this. Do you obey God because you love him, or do you obey God because you are fearful of what will happen to you if you don't? That separates the two crowds. If you obey God because you love him, that tells you everything. If you're only doing it because you're afraid you'll catch it in the neck, if you don't, you're no better than the Pharisees. So the wicked are not satisfied. They steal, and the righteous are very content with whatever God grants them. We read that in the Proverbs also, and we get it from Paul, right? Give thanks in all things. This is the last time we really did that. I hate colds. I hate colds for only one reason. I don't want to ever be in the pulpit and not be able to talk when I'm supposed to. I only remember once, thank the Lord, whispering a sermon to you. Thankfully for the microphone. I had the microphone halfway down my throat, and I think we made it through that particular sermon. What I'm getting at here is that I thanked God for this cold 3 days ago when I got it. Because when I'm weak in the pulpit, God is stronger. And I know I've learned that. Well, I've come into the pulpit sometimes feeling really badly and foggy. I don't even know what's going on. I forget my watch. You know, it's amazing that I could get my Bible from that side of the church over to here. And then after a sermon I will preach, when I really feel terrible, people will tell me that God spoke to them in ways they've never heard before. And I just say, that's because I was weak and God was strong today. Now, it's a good thing to be in good health, but the pastor always has to remember that I'm just an instrument here. The weaker I am, the stronger the word. Having said that, when we are behaving as we ought, we will not be living in a life of deception. So the reputation then that the righteous gains is a good thing. You don't want to be like Jeroboam who made Israel sin. Compare him to David, by the way. Now, who do you think has more verses written about him in the Bible, Jeroboam or David? You know right off what that's going to be. Why does God talk about David so much? And why does God say this about David after the adultery with Bathsheba? After the murder of her husband, after being as lousy a father as a man can be. The Bible describes David as a person who did God's will, who pleased God, who walked in his ways. And we go, I don't get this. It's because God is not looking at David's flesh, he is looking at David's heart. See, with the Christian, once the Spirit of Christ is in us, that's what God looks at. He does not look at the works of the flesh. But the non-Christian who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ in them, there is only one thing to look at. And that is their old nature, which is doing the works of self-will. Why would God the Father want to look at what you do and don't do when he can look at his own Son who lives in you? That's maybe a better way to put it. God loves us and he winks at our sin because Christ died for our sin. And the Holy Spirit does not allow us to enjoy sin. He just doesn't allow it. No Christian can punch into a sinful lifestyle and just say, this is the greatest. I'm going to read books on how to do this better. No. They go back into this book and they're convicted by it. And things don't change until it's right. Well, I want to go on to the next thing, which is in verse 24 and 25, that jumps way down, that shows us what state of mind is of the wicked and the righteous. Next time we're together, 2 weeks from now, we'll get into words and works. Proverbs 10, 24 and 25. What the wicked fears will come upon him, and the desire of the righteous will be granted. There's a verse in the New Testament that I memorized as a child, and the more I read it, the more, I won't say puzzled I am by it, but the more I think I fall short in doing it. It's Philippians 4:8. After the Apostle Paul has said, don't be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Wow, that's not enough. Then he says this, finally, brethren, whatever is pure, honorable, right, true, lovely, of good repute, excellent. If there's anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things and the God of peace shall be with you. Why would we do this? Why would any Christian look at verse 8 and say, do you look at this and say, oh my goodness, another truckload of stuff I have to do for God? No, that's the way a works righteous person would look at it. The Christian looks at this and says, you know, the only things that bring joy to my Heavenly Father and joy to me in this life are when I am focusing on the things that give Him pleasure. And when I focus on the things that give me pleasure, it grieves Him. That's why I come back to that statement I made a little while ago. Do you obey God because you love Him, or do you only obey God because you're fearful of what will happen if you don't? Fear kills love, always gives life. So the promises and the warnings that are given to us here end with this little spurt of verses at the end of chapter 10, 27 to 30, where there are promises and warnings given to the righteous and the wicked. I believe what's really being said here in these last three verses, and I'll read them, is that the wicked's life gets cut short. And the things that they hope in, because there's no real hope, the hope disappears with the things that they want. Jesus Christ is eternal, and that's why the things that we hope for in Him are sustainable. Let me read these last verses here of chapter 10, beginning at verse 27. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. The hope of the righteous is gladness, but the expectation of the wicked perishes. See that? What they've been waiting for all their life just goes up in smoke. The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the upright, but ruin to the workers of iniquity. The righteous will never be shaken, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. What that means is they won't have what it takes to stay alive. The mouth of the righteous flows with wisdom, but the perverted tongue will be cut out. The lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked is perverted. May God add His blessing to this study of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, this wisdom is from You. We thank You for it. Give us hearts that are able to digest it, and give us hearts that are able to follow it. We love You, Lord. That's why we obey You. Hoping nobody came to this worship service tonight for any other reason than that they love You and love Your Word and love to be with Your people. Who would come here tonight on a beautiful Sunday evening because they were thinking, if I don't go, I'm afraid of what God will do to me? This is not the life of the believer. This is the life of the wicked. This is the life that Satan engenders in the wicked, because he who is the great counterfeiter is always giving the wicked an interest in counterfeiting the truth some way or other. Thank You for Your love and Your truth and Your sustainability in our lives. Watch over us this week, Father, as we go into it. We don't know who we're going to meet. We don't know what phone calls are going to come. We don't know what conversations are going to cross our path. We do want You to be in them. so that the greatest joy that we'll ever know on this earth, which is leading someone else to the truth, can be ours. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 95.